Before we get into 1 Corinthians 8, I want to back up to 1 Corinthians 7 just a little bit and just quickly, we've got a lot to do today, but quickly go back to the question that came up that I had not done research on, because I did some research on it. And it starts in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 7. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, as the New American Standard says, it was brought up that that you could also correctly translate that in the context of a man betrothed to a young woman, and it's okay for them to go ahead and get married. And as I went through that, it is certainly any man. Okay, so you can go, okay, so what role of a man are we talking about? And if you get real specific about the words you hear, but if any man is acting unbecomingly toward a virgin. So that's where you wind up with your starting point for trying to work this thing through. So if any man is and don't take the unbecomingly meaning something sexual out of order. It just means there's something about the situation that you're wondering if it's okay for how you're behaving, that kind of a thing. It doesn't have any sexual overtones in the way this is. There are words they could have used that would have had, meaning, you know, you're having some sort of an issue born out of inappropriate thoughts, lust, whatever. And daughter's not in there, so it's just toward a virgin woman. A young woman is obviously what's implied when you get to the next one. If she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, if he allows her to marry. And, you know, if you take the idea that we're talking about a young man betrothed to a young woman, and he allows her to go ahead and marry him, this reads a little funny, but if he allows her to go ahead and marry, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart to keep her virgin, he will do well. In other words, if you decide, no, I'm not going to marry you, if you took the approach of it being a young man toward a woman he's betrothed to, no, I'm going to let her remain unmarried, at least to me, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give in marriage will do better. And that's the line that basically, you get back to exactly the same words, but if any man allows the virgin to marry, he does well, but if he does not allow her to marry, he does better. And when I get all done, to be very direct, yes, I can see how you could translate those words to mean a different context than a father of a young woman. But I can't quite get there because of verse 38. I mean, it just reads too much like, you know, but if a man, 38. So then the man who gives the woman in marriage does well. I mean, I just can't quite get my brain around the other way of doing it. But I'm not saying it's wrong.
What about part B of 36? If his passions are strong, and it has to be.
Well, but see, that's the, see, it there it went, his passion. See, that's not in there either. Yeah. But if it must be. Well, don't look at the King James Dawn and think it's got an absolute straight either. Every version that I looked at went somewhere with this and either added the concept that went beyond any man of being either the role of father or the role of the betrothed man. So everybody in their English translations added something.
So his passions are strong was not in the Greek?
His passions are not in the Greek. But if it must be so, in other words, if the situation requires, it's basically all it says. I just want to come back and bring you what I found in going back and looking at the Greek and trying to figure out, okay, how did we get this huge difference here? And basically, I mean, if I was translating it, I'd have trouble. I would have trouble just saying in English, well, if any man is unbecoming toward a virgin, and she's past the youth, if it has to be, let him do what he wishes. It's not sinful. I mean, that just it lacks something. So I understand why they tried in English to clarify this a little bit by putting some roles in it. But the roles aren't there in either case. So just wanted to bring you that little bit of background, not to make a big deal out of it either way, but it was a great question, and I didn't want to just let it sit there. If I could find out more, I found out a little more, I brought it to you. Questions?
Is this directed toward the parent? This is
directed
toward
the parent.
You weren't here last week, John. And the point is, it could be directed either way. It could be directed depending on how the translators want to translate it. It is nonspecific about the role. If you go back to the Greek, it is just, if any man is, there's a virgin involved, if any man allows her to be married, that's fine. And if he doesn't, that's probably better.
Well, that would say the parent then, right?
It could be the betrothed husband might be considering whether or not. You need the context of the passage, because the context of the passage is Paul is saying that marriage is fine, you don't sin when you marry. And he's answering a question out of this idea that celibacy is the right place for everyone to live a high level. If you're going to be really spiritual, you're going to be celibate. You're not going to be encumbered with marriage. And Paul says, well, if that'll work for you, that is a great place to go. But if that's not who you are, if that's not the gift God has given you, then marriage is fine. And he's already explained this issue about it's okay for people to get married of their own decision earlier in the passage. So it seems to me that what's left to be talked about is the man trying to take proper care of his unmarried daughter. So, I mean, that's the issue that's left anyway. So I tend to go where the New American Standard did to, and this is a key word, assume or... and take it at, you know, kind of make the logical conclusion that this is the passage talking about the man and the unmarried daughter. But the ESV didn't go there, right? Wasn't the ESV the other version that talked about it as though it was a young man looking at marrying a young woman? Okay, so I didn't know that before class, so I'm bringing back the information that basically says, based on the Greek, you cannot completely rule out either one of those. I tend to favor it's the parent worrying about his virgin daughter. But when you get all done, if you look at this passage, the meaning is still the same. You got a young woman. If God didn't give her the gift of remaining unmarried, then it's not a sin to arrange a marriage for her or to choose to marry her. Either one, I mean, it's okay that a young woman would get married. That's just the point Paul's making. And if you're, whatever role you're playing, it's okay if you endorse that decision. It's not a sin to endorse that decision. Okay, anything else? We're going to cover all of chapter 8 today. We really are, one way or another. And I know how I can do that. But anyway, let's begin by just reading through that chapter. If you don't want to read the whole chapter, it's not long, but if you don't want to read it all, you can stop. But if I could get somebody to get us started in that chapter, I'd appreciate it.
Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for all him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with conscientious of the idols, until now eat it as things offered to an idol. The things and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not command us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be embattled to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Okay, so obviously they wrote and asked Paul a question about what topic?
Food offered to idols.
Food offered to idols. Now, there's it would probably benefit to stop and talk a minute about the context of food offered to idols. So let me draw out of you, when you hear that, what kinds of things do you think of? What picture comes to your mind when you hear Paul talking about food offered to idols?
Animal sacrifice.
Okay, animal sacrifice.
A perfect animal sacrifice. One without blemish, just absolutely perfect.
Absolutely perfect, okay. So we picked an animal that didn't have any flaws. Now, are you thinking of a Jewish context or some other context? Yeah, in Paul's case here, it's going to be mostly pagan. As a matter of fact, entirely pagan. but yes, and to be very direct, the pagan sacrifices often were a little different than the Jewish sacrifices in terms of maybe what kind of an animal, what frequency, the purpose of the sacrifice, and then a little bit what happened to it. Other thoughts? About what's that?
Going into a foreign temple to purchase it or to obtain it.
Okay. Often these sacrifices involve then going into a place that has a sign over the door that indicates some level of devotion to, what words do we want to use? Some foreign idol type god.
And if you purchase, you'd be helping that faith to prosper if you purchase something from them.
Okay.
Having a garage sale for the church. Same idea.
So let's just carry this out a little bit further. a lot of times when the sacrifices occurred, first of all, there was a pluretha, I can't say that word today, a lot. Of different idols being worshipped through sacrifice. And what was meant by it was often something very different. Sometimes the sacrifice was given to try to coerce one of these idol-type gods into doing something. It might be fertility in your own family. It might be fertility in your crops. It might be for economic prosperity. They just had gods for everything out there. And it might be to ask that something would change. You had three tornadoes in the last 90 days. You went, so you go to the weather god and start offering sacrifices. We don't want any more tornadoes. Thank you very much, And all those kinds of things. So they're out there all over, different kinds of things. There were some main ones in Corinth, and one was Aphrodite, and that's very much a sexual worship kind of a thing, and so fertility within your own family was one of the principal ones, but by no means was that the only one, or Temple of Diana, same thing. No, by no means was that the only one that we're talking about here. Now, when the sacrifice occurred, there were usually three portions made up. One portion was going to be burned on the altar in some fashion. Not unsimilar to the Jewish situation. The next portion was going to go to the priests for their own needs. If they had an abundance, lots of sacrifices this week, no refrigeration, it would go to the butcher shops for sale. And it may or may not be labeled as meat that was sacrificed to an idol. It's just meat we can't use, so it goes to the butcher shop. The third portion would often be sent back with the person that brought in the sacrifice for their own consumption in their household. Okay? So you got all this going on, and probably ought to talk a little bit about, so what environments might you find yourself in being offered meat that was sacrificed to idols? Well, first of all, I need to go buy some meat just to feed my family, so you're down at the butcher shop. It may or may not be labeled. And so either before, during, or after the purchase, you may find out, oh, that was meat sacrificed to an idol. Did you know that? So that's one way it could happen. It may have been sacrificed to an idol. You never know. Okay? Another thing that could happen would be somebody invites you to their home, and they're laying out the dishes, and, you know, here's this nice cut of meat. Oh, by the way, you should know that this is a wonderful thing, because it's not just meat. It's meat that was sacrificed to this, they wouldn't say idol, to this God this morning. Okay, so there's another one. It's like, okay, now what am I going to do? And, you know, you may or may not have known that was coming. It may or may not have been in the invitation. And the third one, and I read about an actual case where they found in ancient stuff an invitation written by a person of authority, I don't remember who it was now, sent to this other person, and maybe lots of people probably. They're having a feast, and we have arranged to have it at the temple, and will be served by the temple people with meat that was sacrificed previously in the day. So now you're getting an invitation to a social event at the temple, like you would go to a restaurant today to a social event. Now, they've made a little more of it because, you know, they're saying, you know, we're serving meat sacrificed to an idol. So all these things are going on, and they write Paul saying, oh, what are we going to do about this? I mean, it would be difficult to say this was a small feature of their society. I mean, it's just everywhere in their daily lives as opportunity to buy meat sacrificed to idols. Might it be difficult to buy meat that wasn't sacrificed to an idol? And so on and so on. And so here's how Paul goes. So now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So he's going, okay, this is the next topic, or the things you wrote to me about, I'm sure. We know that we all have knowledge. So he starts out talking about what we know. We know we all have knowledge. And so he's kind of linking himself with them to say, we have understanding of these things here. And his next phrase, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What do you make of that statement?
Overcoming our own prejudice, I guess.
Well, maybe.
In America today, we have choices. We could choose to buy meat sacrificed to Allah. You know, in our grocery stores, you see halal meats. They kill them in a certain way. They face them toward Mecca, and they slash their throat, and they give glory to Allah, and they sell it in our supermarkets.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So, but let's go back to this knowledge and love thing here. Well, what's going to happen through this passage is Paul's going to draw the contrast between where knowledge alone would take you and where you would go if you add love to it, or even substitute it with love to a point.
They know that there's only one God. They know that this isn't a problem for them, but there are those who are young in the faith, maybe, who still are holding on to those old superstitions.
Yeah, and apparently, by the way they wrote the question, there probably was, okay, we know this, we know this, we know this, we know this, so now what do we do with this meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul is saying, well, we know we all have knowledge, so he doesn't deny it. He doesn't say it's not true. Knowledge makes arrogant or puffed up, depending on what version you've got, but love edifies. Now, arrogant with respect to who, and who is edified? Well, we'll see that as we go down through here. Number 2, verse 2, if anyone supposes he knows anything and has not yet known as he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Paul takes a really specific twist to this conversation. And what he says is, if your end point is knowledge, you don't know enough yet. You don't know the right things yet. If it's all about knowledge, your knowledge is deficient. But if anyone loves, now who knows? Then God knows you. So where do you want to be in this mix of things? And he holds out this ladder as the epitome of where you want to be. The only right place is to be able to say, God knows me. I am known by God. I'm one of his children. And so his point is, if it's all about knowledge, you really still lack some understanding, some knowledge, and that is the importance that love plays in your relationship with God. And if a person is known by God, part of the family, love is going to be central to who they are. Make sense? It's kind of an interesting passage he starts out with, but he clearly puts things in priority. Priority one is to be known by God. Priority two is to show that love, is to show the love that displays you're known by God. And then priority three is important, but it's number three with relationship to the other two, and that is to have good knowledge. So far, any comments, questions? Okay, so let's go down and say, okay, and then in verse four, we start with a therefore. So he's saying we're going to take this concept and apply it to these words. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. So now we're going to talk about that to show that there, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. Now that first statement, we in English would probably need to add a word even to the way the New American Standard said it, because we know there's idols around, aren't there? You know, is there any question there's idols? No, there's idols. That's not his point. He's not trying to say there isn't any idol, but what he means is there's no idol that has any real power. There's no idol of substance. There's no idol that you could go worship and be, you know, get something out of. We know that there's man-made things that do absolutely nothing except distract people from the truth and cause them to worship something that's contrary to God and offend God through that worship. So there's no real substantive power from an idol in the world. And that there is no God but one. So he's saying there is a God, one God. We don't have to worry. We know, without a doubt, we don't have to worry about what any other heavenly being is going to do as a God like God is with a just place. Now, we can go over to Ephesians and read, what's our war with? Is our war with flesh and blood? No, our conflict is with powers and principalities and things in heavenly places. So there is a spiritual conflict going on that is outside of our vision, outside of this world, but even in that kingdom, in that outside world, there's only one God. Now, he's in conflict with Satan, and there's a lot going on, but we're not going to elevate Satan to the status of Godhood. And, you know, he's certainly not an idol that we worship. Some people will claim to worship Satan, but you understand what I'm saying. In terms of beings in the world, there's one God. There's not a bunch of them out there. And so we have this one God. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So he's saying, yeah, there's lots of things out there that influence people. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So he says, as a part of our knowledge, we know who God is. These other people think there are real gods out there, but we know there's only one, and this one God, we exist only for him. That's our purpose in living, is to worship and please the one true living God. And out of that, we know that our very daily, minute by minute, second by second existence continues through him and through his son, Jesus Christ. So he lays all that out as the knowledge. And you could say, well, with all that knowledge, you know, there's a lot there. That means a lot. And it absolutely does. And based on that, there are some things inferred. But let's go on to verse 7 and we'll pick up some of that. However, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. Now, in this case, he's starting to talk about fellow believers and maybe some non-believers. But some, being accustomed, this is New American Standard words, I'm trying to remember when you read, what did it say there?
It says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscientiousness of idols, until now eat it as the thing offered to an idol.
And so what we're talking about here in that verse 7 is some being accustomed to the idol until now, some participating in it the way that, where are you in, the ESV, or are you somewhere else?
No, I'm King James.
King James, okay. Okay, the idea is some of these people were really a part and continue to be a part of this idol practice. They've been used to it. They have lived their lives with this idol worship having meaning. It means something to go to the temple and eat the meat, the sacrifice to an idol. It means something in the household to only eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so they've got this history in their lives of it meaning something, okay? It's a big deal. They couldn't look at it and not give it some importance that food was sacrificed to idol. For them, all of that knowledge in 4 through 6 isn't true for them. They don't know that those idols are nothing. Doesn't matter if it's, I mean, that's like sacrificing it to this stone wall over here. Who cares? You know, they don't have that level of understanding. It's too ingrained in them to give consideration to it. So, being accustomed to that until now, eat food as if it was sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So for them to participate in eating food sacrificed to an idol would defile their conscience, because in their mind, I'm really worshiping this idol, and it makes a difference. Now instead of worshiping God, I'm being two-faced. And I'm also worshiping this idol over here that's contrary to God. I can't do that. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. Is he talking about believers?
Yeah, I believe that it is. At least believers. And maybe even non-believers before we're done with this little section of this passage. Because, well, we'll get there. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we don't eat or the better if we do. What did Paul just tell us about all the importance we put on food one way or the other? It isn't. So he's going back to the knowledge now. We know it doesn't matter. He's even going a step further. I mean, whatever you thought about food, it doesn't matter. It's not important to God. But, verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The liberty for you is real. If you were on a desert island by yourself, have a blast with whatever you eat. Doesn't matter. You could find a shipwreck full of food sacrificed to idols, and you could eat it without even giving it a second thought. However, if on that ship was a young Christian brother, well, we'll get to that. For if someone sees you in verse 10 who have knowledge, so they understand that who Jesus Christ is, that's what we're talking about here. They have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened or be encouraged or emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, for him it matters, for you it doesn't. He's a weak one. We could go over and read Romans and read about the same kind of thing. He's a weak one. And so here you are in what he sees in effect with his level of understanding would be, okay, it's all right to eat this food sacrificed to idols, even though for him it really goes back to, and he views that as worshiping the idol. And so Paul is saying, you know, that would defile him because he doesn't have this level of knowledge ingrained in who he is, because he grew up with this, or I shouldn't say grow up, but he was in the practice of seeing it this way, and he's not past that at this point. May never get past that. That's a key thing to understand when we're dealing with people who have an area that they just don't quite get. So how do you handle that? Well, because if he sees me do it, he might go, well, it's okay, well, I can do it too. And in reality, it would defile him. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And we know he's talking about Christians because the brother for whose sake Christ died. So he's saying, through your exercising your freedom in public in a way that causes somebody else to think it's okay to do it, when for them it's not, because they don't have the same level of knowledge and understanding, having overcome what they already believed. You're ruining a brother that Christ died for. Yes, ma'am.
For me, I guess I think about this as representing someone who came out of that ideal or the idol worship, and
well,
so for them it was such an abomination when they found Christ that eating the meat.
Well, that would be one scenario.
Defiles their conscience, and so for them, whoever thinks it's sin, to them it is sin. You know, you're going against your conscience to eat it if it relates to your past. And
you're right. And if it relates to your past, I go to that. But I think that's a very likely scenario for many people. I think there's another one just as likely, though. And we can see that in the things that people hold out as egregious sins from a little bit of a legalistic kind of an attitude. Because there are a lot of things people, as maybe nominal believers or unbelievers or even agnostic, look at things out there and go, that's just terrible. I'm hesitant to bring up specific examples, but you could maybe talk to a gentleman, and we're going to get into some examples here in a minute, but you could maybe talk to a gentleman who grew up under an alcoholic parent and just thinks alcohol is the most evil thing in the world. One drink is, it just makes you the ultimate sinner of life, okay? Then he becomes a Christian. Now, he never thought drinking alcohol was a good thing. It was one of those things he brought for him personally. He was so offended by the way things happened in life that he's still going to hold on to that. Well, if you're a believer, how could you possibly ever take a drink? And we're going to talk about some of those before we're done. But so you can either have something that you had that wasn't necessarily some other kind of worship too, that maybe you would never have participated in, that you just always viewed as evil, that you carry over into Christendom. And now, as a Christian, you're still going to hold that on the evil box when that may not be so in the eyes of God. But certainly, if you're convicted by it, don't do it. I mean, that's a real easy answer there. Questions so far?
Rick?
Yes?
Can I try to paraphrase this down to trucker level?
Sure.
Look, those of us who know God, who are true believers, we know that there's a lot of people that believe in other stuff, but we don't. Fooey on all that stuff. A steak is a steak, and we don't really care where it was butchered at. But our buddy sitting next to us at the diner counter may still believe in some of those idols and the fact that that steak was butchered at the altar of the I-45 truck stop. So if you think it's going to offend him or encourage him to continue believing this garbage, don't do it.
Or even encourage him to behave in a way that's sinful for him, even if it wouldn't be sinful for you.
Okay.
The first two you were right on, but you've got to add that third one in, because we don't all live in the same level of conviction about certain things. And if I do something thinking it offends God, but do it anyway, God looks at the attitude and is offended, even though he may not have been offended by the act. He's offended by the fact that we would do something we thought offended him. Fair enough. Good analogy, Barry. So if we set this example so he thinks, okay, this becomes license to do something I've got a lot of conviction about, do something I consider contrary to worshiping God, or maybe even worshiping this other God, we have ruined the one who is weak for whom Christ died. Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren. Now, Paul turns a corner here that you can't miss. Because up until now, he's just basically said, you've got this liberty. You can do it. He didn't say you were wrong. He didn't say it was a sin to do this activity. But now, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This almost could go back to the beginning of the Bible where Cain is saying to God, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. At least in this example. You have a level of responsibility to act responsible to your brothers and sisters in Christ that includes how you behave in their presence in ways that might lead them astray. Now, things done in ignorance are things done in ignorance. I don't think God is asking you to be superhuman or super spiritual in the sense of always knowing through the Holy Spirit exactly what might cause a problem in my brother's life. But if you know, and you do it anyway, shame on you, to the point of you're now sinning against Christ. Why? Because Christ died to save that person, and now you're dragging them back in sin or helping them along that path.
So to take it back to my analogy, if I'm sitting there chomping on this big old steak with blood dripping down my chin, and the guy sitting next to me honestly believes that this food was sacrificed to his idol, and I'm looking at him going, boy, ain't this good, I'm sinning against Christ because I'm offending him, and possibly...
If you knew about it.
If I knew.
Yeah. Right. If you knew. Yes.
I have a question. I'm the person that had the alcoholic father. I wanted my dad to accept Christ so much. You know, I prayed for him constantly. And so for me, when someone would sit down and have a drink with him that was a believer, they were contributing to his death. And they were not setting themselves apart as a Christian, who realized that he was killing himself by what he was doing.
Yeah, here we're talking about acts of conscience, and so we're dealing with the other person's conscience. I'm not sure that I would say that was necessarily a sin against, that has the same flavor, but I'm not sure reaches the point of this passage. The difference being, if your father had become a Christian, and now one of his buddies comes over who says he's a Christian too and says, well, let's tip a few back. Now I think that's really exactly like what they're talking about here. It's taking somebody back into an area that in Christ they might have the freedom to do, but you're really taking them back into an area that for them is sinful, because he's clearly not somebody who ought to be tipping a few back. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so this applies to things other than food and drink.
Right? Oh, absolutely. And okay, we're trying to get there, but I'm not quite there yet.
So in this case, like when I come home with my family, we all play cards, okay? But when our greater family gets together, you can be sure there's going to be poker played. Well, my brother cannot get over the fact that I won't join in, because I actually like to play poker, but I won't play with money. I won't gamble. And, he just said, Pam, all this is a $5 thing, We're not going to, put anybody in poverty over that. And to me, I said, Jeff, it's just the idea of principle. And I said, it's just that, I don't know, because especially when the younger ones get a little bit older, it's like, how do I know? They're looking at me as a believer, who he claims to be. I said, they're looking at me as a believer, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to think, well, she said it, thought it was okay, so it's okay for me. And then what happens if they end up destroying their entire life, their family, and everything else because they become obsessive in this? I said, don't you think that I would feel a little bit guilty about them having thought it was okay because of me? And he, but now we're not talking, okay, and then I have an uncle who we're going to see in just a few days that is a believer, and everybody knows it, and he's always doing it. And that offends me because I feel like that is causing these other non-believers to think, now what is really your problem, Pam? He claims to know Christ just like you do, and he says it's okay. So, so is he then in danger because I think it's wrong? Is he
Let's take this passage apart. Nowhere in here does it say anything about offending somebody. It's not about offending people.
No, but it's about...
It's about making them think...
For Christ. And my brother, my uncle, is supposed to be standing for Christ. He's always preaching.
So,
he's doing this.
a truck stop.
But is it tending to make you do something that you think is
No, I'm not.
Then this passage, you might find ways that we could talk about your brother's behavior and criticize it scripturally, but this wouldn't be the passage.
So it's okay.
Between you and him.
He doesn't tempt me.
Yeah.
But what about these other people? Because they're non-believers, probably.
Well, here's what you've got to look at. As a matter of fact, you got to be wise enough to look at the whole big picture. Because you have to be thinking about when you engage in these behaviors that some people might misinterpret as inappropriate. When they're truly not. And we get over to the gambling piece, we could really have a good argument, I'm sure. But then you've got to be saying, okay, I don't want people to misinterpret this. I don't want to make them, I don't want to diminish my testimony. But if it won't diminish the testimony, okay, because these folks are not believers. What are they thinking when they see it? Are they thinking, well, I don't really know if that guy's a Christian? Or maybe they think that has anything to do with Christianity. Because one of the things we do by having this list of things that we don't do is we can create this environment where people think, well, if you want to be a Christian, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't drink, and make this list of don'ts. If you don't do all that, you're a Christian. That has nothing to do with being a Christian. What has to do with being a Christian is knowing that Jesus Christ went to the cross and you put your faith in that sacrifice on the cross as covering my sins. So we can actually paint the wrong picture by being super strict in front of non-believers to where they think all Christianity is about this strictness. So be real people with the with the folks around you in the sense that, you know, I don't play poker. I have once or twice. I didn't like it because I didn't win. But, you know, I play a lot of cards. And, you know, but you have to stop and think who's your audience. And I've got one thing to illustrate that really I think is helpful. When I was at the Christian college, we had a gentleman come off the mission field to be the mission professor. He came from the Philippines, and we all had to take a missions class with him, and I loved it. And everything he did had application not just to the mission field. He could talk to you about the church you're going to next week. And he told about his first paid staff position. He went to a community, I think in Western Kansas, but I'm not sure where it was now for sure. Might have been somewhere else. But it was a rural community, and the boys in particular did nothing but bad things on Sunday afternoon. Now, they weren't out drinking. They might race their cars a little bit. And we're talking a lot of decades ago. I mean, he was pretty old in the 70s, so probably the World War II era or maybe even before. But they would do mischief. They were just constantly getting in trouble, but not what we would call pranks today. Nothing really bad, but it's just like they enjoyed running the little cop all over town. And he thought, this is terrible. You know, let's do something constructive. And so he organized a boys' baseball team for Sunday afternoon. He about got fired for it. In that community, there was one thing you couldn't do on Sunday, and it wasn't drinking, and it wasn't, well, you could make any list you wanted to, but somehow in their Christian culture, you don't play sports on Sunday. And if you did, you were sinful and evil. And he said it took him quite a while to figure out why in the world everybody was mad at him. But he finally figured out, said, okay, didn't know that, didn't know you felt that way. And it took quite a while for everybody to get over the fact that he suggested this evil activity in the church. But they got over it, and he went on. He says the best thing he ever learned about ministry is you go find out what the culture is, and you've got to start where the culture is. If it doesn't matter. Now, if the culture is, you know, we're going to sacrifice babies, no, we're going to have to start there. But for the most part, he says most cultures have a lot of these things that, particularly when he went over to tribal missions, that you just don't do. You know, there were certain paths that men didn't walk down. Well, you better find out which paths those are right away, because those are women's paths and things like that, that you just didn't need to offend the people over something that didn't matter. And that's really, you know, what Paul's saying here. We could go down and make a list of things that tend to make people wonder about us if we do them. And, you know, we, one of the things we could put on the list we've already talked about is alcohol. I mean, did people drink wine in the scriptures when we read in the... Yeah.
Sure.
And there are folks that will say, well, yeah, but it really wasn't wine. Yeah, bologna. It was wine. They knew how to make wine. They made wine. You know, they drank some of that. They even talked about, you think we're drunk in the middle of the day because we drank some wine. No, we didn't drink wine. This is the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, it was out there. What are some things in our society that get there? Alcohol could be one. So can a Christian take a drink?
Sure.
I think Jesus actually expected that communion would be done with real wine. Now, is it a problem we don't? Nah. That isn't Jesus' point. That wasn't what he was aiming for. But that, you know, that now, and I'm saying this as a person who's never in his life knowingly had to drink alcohol. And I'm going to stay that way. I don't have any intention of changing that, but it's not because I believe that if I did, it would be absolutely evil and sinful. Although it probably would border on that for me. I've got a lot of conviction that that's exactly where God wants me. Not because I think the Bible told me to, but just I think that's where he wants me. But anyway, but I know if you talk to the people in training at the Master Seminary in California, they teach their guys, just don't drink. Why would you? Why would you ever do that and run the risk that that's going to be a problem for somebody? I mean, do you need alcohol? No, you can live fine without it, so just live without it. You don't need to get down, you don't need to answer that question. That's not the question you want to be answering in your ministry. Is it okay for me to have some wine with my meal? Or for that matter, a cocktail or a bourbon? That's not what ministry is about. It's distracting, don't distract. That's what Paul's saying here. Although much more so, because this is more than just distracting. It's setting a standard that somebody else will think is okay that probably isn't okay for them. Yes, sir?
I remember back in the days when MacArthur put up the thing about the charismatics and all this stuff. The people that were doing most of the objecting was not the person who would happen to say, well, maybe the charismatic thing is not quite right. It was the charismatics that were trying to get everybody else to do it. I know with the card thing, it's pretty much the same thing. The people that do most of the railing about it are the ones that see you and say, well, you don't do this, therefore I want to make you do it. Or the homosexuality or the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So it's really nothing to worry about.
Well, in terms of public noise, a lot of times it is people who want validation that what they're doing is not a sin. Yeah, that's a true statement. What area should we be careful about in our environment today? On how our behaviors can easily be misinterpreted.
Theology.
Well, the most of them are the social kinds of things. We've already talked about them. The alcohol. For some people, it would be smoking. I mean, you can go down the list of things that people say, well, if you really love God or if you're really a believer, you would take care of this problem. You would do this differently. And a lot of times it's things that really probably don't matter to God, but somebody else is watching it, and so then it calls into question our testimony. And we want to keep our testimony straight, so there are testimonies about Christ, not about our behaviors. Yes, ma'am.
It kind of takes you back to the first part of that passage where it says knowledge puffs up, but, you know, we love God.
Yeah, and love is where it needs to be. I've got one. Go over to 1 Corinthians 6:12. I know we're out of time, but I'm going to ask you to read this with me anyway. Let's go back to what Paul said earlier when we started out this, and he's talking about his freedom to do in his ministry and so on. And verse 12 says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And he goes on and starts talking about the food and the stomach and all this stuff. And that's really a similar way to talk about what he's talking about here. Make sure that your behavior is profitable for the kingdom. You know, don't put your freedom, your liberty in Christ above the profit of the kingdom and the people's lives around you. It's just that simple. And that's the place to take it. Questions, comments? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've given us freedom and liberty Lord, certainly you didn't give it to us to abuse it, but you gave it to us just because these things are not what's important to you in your kingdom. But Lord, we know that we affect those around us by how we behave. Move us to only exercise our liberty when it's truly profitable for your kingdom. And Lord, when things are sensitive to somebody around us, let us be wise about how we approach that and how we deal with it and what behaviors we choose to do surrounding that. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.